Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are live today. We will not be live tomorrow or the next day because I'll be traveling, but we will play recorded previously broadcast programs. I don't like to do that very often, and whenever I can, I will do the radio program remote, but sometimes I'll be between areas when I'm traveling and just can't get to an internet connection, as I am at one today across the Atlantic from our American listeners. And so tomorrow and the next day we will have pre-recorded programs, but you can reach me today and you can be on today's program if you're listening live between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, this being, of course, Wednesday. And I will be in Orange County, and I'm not there really very often. I try to get there, it's kind of tentatively scheduled for me to come down once a month, but actually for the past 3 months, there's been one thing or another that has interfered with my ability to come down there. So it's been a while, probably 4 months, since I've been at our meetings in Orange County. But that's happening this Saturday, and if you're a Southern California listener, we would love to have you join us. It's this Saturday, March 28th, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. We have an open Bible discussion for a while, maybe an hour or an hour and a half, and then we have dinner together, and this is all in a home, and it's a great time to meet and to have some fellowship with people who listen to this program in Southern California. We actually don't broadcast on any radio stations in Southern California. I would love to, of course, but it's very expensive. It would cost me $1,000 a day to be on the air in Southern California, so at this time we simply can't afford it, but we do have listeners who listen on the internet, and I've met some of them at these very gatherings. If you've been there before, you know where it is. If you have not been there before, or if you have and you've forgotten where it is, you can call the following number. Let me give you a number, and you can call for directions, and I would be glad to see you this Saturday, 4 o'clock, in Lake Forest, which is right next to Irvine, California. Lake Forest, California. Let me give you a number. If you're a Orange County or L.A. County or Riverside County, San Diego County listener, be glad to have you join us this Saturday, 4 o'clock. You'll want to call Dawn or Jennifer, and this is the number 949-855-7821. That's 949-855-7821. And you can find that number at the website as well. Since it is at the website, I don't always, you know, give the number over the air, although I realize some of our listeners don't have internet access. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, I haven't given out our phone number to be on the air yet. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, you have a difference of opinion from the host about any such things, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about it together. Yesterday was a good example of the benefit of having a live call-in program. A caller, Maggie, called in early in the program and asked a question that I didn't know the answer to. And later in the program, another caller, I think it was Jim from Salinas, called in, and he had the information that she was curious about. So it's an open forum here. I'm not the one with all the answers. I can moderate the forum, and if I have knowledge of the subject you're wondering about, I'll try to give you an answer about that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, right now I have a line or two open, so give me a call right now, and we'll talk to you real soon. 1-800-438-5090. Okay, we're going to talk first of all to Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon today. Hello, Yusef Lateef.
Hello, brother. Hey, I was calling because this is like a topic that seems to come up often on your show. And the thing is, I know that for myself, I don't spend like time reading people's commentaries. It's just like one of those things I don't feel like the Lord wants me to do right now. I feel like He wants me to get His truth in me first, you know, through His Word. And then allow me to be able to compare, you know, His truth with the things that people say. One of the things that that keeps coming up is the thing about, you know, basically this, and I'll just say it. I felt like the Lord has showed me through his word that Jesus Christ is not God the Father. And so I guess I'd probably ask the question, first of all, are you in agreement with that or disagreement with it?
Well, I think I'm in agreement with it, actually. I mean, it depends on in which sense you mean, because most Christians don't believe that Jesus is God the Father.
Okay.
The oneness Pentecostals would believe that Jesus is God the Father. Most Christians believe that Jesus is God, but that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three different persons within what they call the Godhead. Therefore, not really very many Christians would say that Jesus is God the Father, and I would not suggest that he is either. There is a sense in which he is, because God is one God.
Yeah.
And, it's sort of like saying Jesus isn't the Holy Spirit. Well, in one sense, he certainly is not the Holy Spirit, because he said he would send another comforter other than mm-hmm. himself. Mm-hmm. And yet, the Bible says, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes to us, Jesus comes to us, because it's the Spirit of Jesus that we receive. And there is some identity and some distinction between the Father and the Son, and between the Son and the Holy Spirit, and so forth.
You know, now the thing is, I'll tell you, and for the sake of, your listeners, because, they probably might not have had a chance to look at some of the different scriptures. I'm not going to read all these scriptures, but
please don't read them. Just summarize what your point is, because I have other listeners.
Yeah,
okay, I have other callers.
I'm just going to mention what they are. One of the places was John 8:42, verse 42. John 8, verses 16, the second part of chapter, verse 16 through verse 18. Hebrews 1:3. Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 56, Colossians chapter...
Okay, and there's a lot of scripture. Tell us exactly in just a phrase or two what those verses are talking about, what point you're making.
One of the strongest ones, probably more than any other one, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. And this is probably the only one I thought I'd love to read. It says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the
That's
Father,
right.
when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." And, if any person looks, if they took a look at between 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28, they get an understanding that it's speaking of Jesus Christ there. And so, anyway, I'll say this right here. I think very often when people sit there and go, "Jesus is God," it's almost like they're saying Jesus is God the Father. And as far as what how he's revealed himself to us in Scripture, as far as meaning God, as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it does appear that, there's almost three offices, almost three administrations. I'm using Bible terms, like when it speaks of, different gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so they have like three different roles. And one that's really powerful, as far as that 8:42, is where, Jesus says there, he said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." And so, anyway, I think it's a very confusing, issue for a lot of people. And I guess the only
It is for me.
Yeah, the only emphasis I'm really basically bringing today is that the things the Lord has revealed to me through Scripture, again, not through people who talk, et cetera, et cetera. So,
yeah. Actually, rather than say, it may indeed be the Lord who has revealed it to you through Scripture, but the safest thing you can say is this is your present understanding of Scripture, which you hope the Lord has revealed, because people who see the Scriptures different. Yeah, people who see the Scriptures different from you.
That the Lord has given to me. Amen, brother. I receive that.
Okay, well, see, let me say this, Yusuf Latif, because actually somebody was talking about your calls to me just about a week or so ago off the air, and they made this point, and I will make it to you because, if somebody made a criticism of me to you, I'd like for you to tell me. They said they had trouble with the fact that you always say that your opinion is what God showed you. Now, you see, what you have to understand is that many times there are people who have a different opinion than you, and they know God, too, and they believe God showed them. And yet either they are wrong or you're wrong, because God doesn't show people conflicting things. So the only realistic thing to say is, I am seeking the guidance of God in my study of the Scripture, and I believe that he does show me things. And it is my present understanding about this difficult subject that such and such is what the Scripture means. In doing that, you see, that way you're allowing other people who disagree with you to possibly be real Christians, too, who might really have the Holy Spirit too, rather than whenever, see, if someone asked me my view about the millennium, I said, well, God has shown me this view of the millennium. Well, the truth of the matter is I do feel that God has shown me what I can remember God, what I would consider to be God leading me step by step through my study of the scripture out of one view that I once held into another view. That's truly what I think. But I would never say on the air, God showed me this is true, because frankly, I could be making a mistake about whether it was God that showed me. I've thought that he showed me other things before, which later I had to change my mind about because he showed me something else. But the point is, when you say God showed me this, then you put a pressure on the listener to say, okay, I guess you must be right. Or to say, nobody, you think you're hearing from God, but you're not. It'd be better to say, I believe God, in the time that I've been walking with him and meditating on Scripture, God has been leading me into a greater understanding of many things in the Scripture. One of the understandings I have right now, which I personally would like to believe it's God who led me, is this. But I know that there are people just as spiritual as I am, who meditate on the Scripture just as much as I do, who love God as I do, who actually have different opinions, and they think God showed them theirs too. So it's much more humble to actually say, this is, you could even say, this is what I feel God has shown. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
I receive that, brother. I totally receive that, and I appreciate that. I'll say this right here, that as far as, you know, again, leaning on what you just made mention of, as far as what the Lord, I feel like he showed me at this time, uh-huh. It's one of those things where I just ask that, you know, for anyone, you know, who might feel like, you know, what I'm saying is in conflict, if, you know, if they can pray for me so the Lord can reveal, you know, different truths. Because, and I'll let it be said that, you know, I don't always hear clearly from the Lord, but I desire to. And I know that for a long time when I would call in, that it's like a thing where I don't desire to call in. You have to know that as far as what I currently, the way I see it. But I feel very impressed by the Lord to call in. And I feel like only recently has he allowed me to tell you that. So anyway, and if you don't feel like he is asking me to call you, then please pray for me. And I'd ask that your listeners pray for me as well.
Yeah, I don't have a judgment to make about whether God's leading you to call or not. I would say this, that I happen to be in agreement with the view you expressed today on the program. And so my statements to you are not trying to say you're wrong. You may indeed be right. I'm just saying that whenever we tell Christians, whenever we're talking about a subject where good Christians have differences of opinion, and we say, God showed me this, and we don't even allow that I could be mistaken. I think God showed me this. It's sort of like when people prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord. And, you know, it's an awkward thing because a lot of people say, thus saith the Lord, and it isn't the Lord. And then it's awkward because either the leaders of the church have to say, I'm sorry, that wasn't the Lord, or they're under pressure just to accept it or to be silent about it. It's unfortunate. It's unfortunate that Christians don't all hear as much from the Lord as they should, and you might be hearing from him more than a lot of other people are. But we just need to be careful about some of those things. I wanted to make this comment. My lines are full, and I have to move on. But I wanted to make this comment about commentaries. I understand what you're saying about not wanting to read commentaries. I myself didn't read commentaries for a long time in some of my early life, but it didn't really occur to me until later that even though I wasn't reading commentaries, I was listening to commentators all the time. I mean, my pastor, for example, was commenting verse by verse through the Bible, and I was hearing his commentary. I wasn't reading a commentary, you know, in paper form, but I was receiving his commentary verbally, which was not any different than reading a commentary. Actually, his teachings have now been published in books, so you can read his commentaries or hear them, you know, on audio tape, but I mean, even listening to this radio program, you're hearing commentary. But the thing is, whether you hear somebody's commentary or whether you read a commentary, you should never listen to somebody or read something with the idea that this man is going to be the man I will believe. No matter what he says, I'm just going to believe what he says because he's smart and he's got an education. He knows what he's talking about. You should always listen to a teacher or a commentator with a filter on, you know, and say, okay, let me hear what this man thinks is the case. Maybe he knows something I don't, maybe he doesn't, you know, but I'll let the Holy Spirit and my own studies in the scripture discern what's really true, but I'll listen to the man. I was listening to another radio program just at the end of it before my program today, and it's a program similar to this where people call in with questions. And somebody called into the host and was raising a question about Melchizedek. And the host didn't even want to discuss it, didn't want to hear it. You know, the host had his own view about it, and he just didn't want to discuss it. He says, I just don't like talk about nonsense on the air. And so, that's how some people are. But I'd rather listen to everybody. And if what they say is not true, then I can reject it, you know. But I can't assume that everything I believe is automatically true just because I believe it. I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about
I understand. And brother, I thank you for the way you're speaking, and I receive what you're saying. And just as you spoke those earlier words about saying about, this is the current place the Lord has me as far as my understanding, mm-hmm. the Lord had told me to receive what you said and actually to say, it back. And so, I'm quite sure he probably speaks to you as far as your spirit the same way in relation to where somebody might start speaking and he tells you to receive what's being said, And so I totally receive what you said, and I thank you for that.
And I want to make it clear, I'm not doubting that God is speaking to you. All I'm saying is you could be quite sure. And there's many things in my belief system that I'm quite sure God has led me to those beliefs, and I don't entertain any real serious doubt about it. But I would want to be careful about how I speak to others if I knew that there are Christians, perhaps better Christians than me in some cases, who actually have studied and reached different conclusions, and they think God has shown them what they believe. So it's just a matter of speaking about things.
Well,
I mean,
there's one other thing would be that most of the stuff I feel like the Lord has showed me in Scripture, He's given me very strong Scripture support for it, so that there's not a lot of leeway as far as to and most of the stuff He has me speak, He has me speak from the Scripture, so that I'm not speaking in error, and I thank Him for that. So I do understand what you're saying, and you're right. As far as at this current state, as far as the things that I feel like He has me speak on, I feel like He has given me a strong conviction of those things, and has supported them and backed them up. But I, brother, I humbly receive what you said, and that is very, very. I thank the Lord for you telling me that, brother. I love you.
Amen.
Very much.
Well, thank you for your call. It's good talking to you again.
Okay, good talking to you too. Bye-bye.
God bless you, brother.
God bless you too, brother.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Anonymous from nowhere, as near as I can tell. But welcome to the program, Anonymous. Glad to have you with us.
Hi, how are you?
Fine, thank you.
Good. We should thank God for Yosefites, because
Amen.
He is precious to the kingdom of God. My question is, you know how Satan can make you hallucinate thoughts and things these days?
I believe so. I believe he can, yes.
Yeah. Okay. Is there anything in the Bible that says that we can see things through God's eyes?
Well, I don't know if it says it that way. The Bible does say we have the mind of Christ. The Bible certainly does say that the Holy Spirit can speak to us and or can illuminate us or can even reveal things. So, I mean, those would be in some ways, that'd be like seeing things through God's eyes. I think it's a given that as God tells us what He thinks about things, that we who wish to agree with Him would start to see those same things through the way that He speaks of them.
Yeah.
So we would be seeing them in a sense through His eyes that way.
And we know that He does speak English too, huh?
He speaks all the languages.
And He was a scholar.
I'm sorry?
God is a scholar?
No, God doesn't have to be a scholar. I mean, scholars are people who study things. God knows everything.
Okay, well, if He illuminates things for us, can He illuminate words in the Bible?
Of course He can.
When you're reading.
Where are we going with this?
I called last month and asked you about radiation, because when I was reading the Bible, mm-hmm. I saw the word radiation in a paragraph that I was reading about it, and I just wanted to know, and yeah, you answered my question. He illuminates things, and I don't know if it was Satan or if it was Him that made me see that word.
I don't know what it was you saw, but the word radiation is not in the Bible. The word radiation is much too new a word. The word did not exist, I think, probably in 1611.
God is, you know, everlasting, everlasting. He's going to know these words, and he knows our lives.
Yeah, but I don't think Paul knew the word radiation or Jesus. I mean, they didn't use words that, like, they didn't use the word nuclear fission because, first of all, human beings didn't know about those things. God did, but it doesn't make any sense for God to talk to the first century people about nuclear fission, since they wouldn't have make any sense of it. I appreciate your call, though, and hope you'll keep reading the Word of God. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California, and we do have lines open. If you'd like to be on the program today, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thank you for calling.
How are you doing?
I'm all right.
Good. Listen, we were talking yesterday, and you mentioned Vernon McGee's translation, and I alluded to the fact I've never heard that he had one. I was wondering if you could... Is that available? Or?
No, I don't think he published his own translation of the Bible. But when he comments on the Bible, he translates the text himself. In other words, he doesn't depend on the King James or something.
He kind of paraphrases as he went along.
Yeah, yeah. Now you can buy his comments on the whole Bible. Someone gave me a whole set of them many years ago. I don't have them anymore, and I never really read them much. But as I recall. He would translate the passage and then he'd make his comments on it. So I don't think he published the Bible according to J. Vernon McGee translation.
Okay. I have a scriptural question as well, if you've got time, Steve.
Yeah, but go ahead. I've got other callers here.
Mark chapter 6, verse 52, where, I had it all here.
Mark 6:52 says, "For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened."
Their heart was hardened. That's hard. Okay, I looked in several translations, Williams and Beck being two of them. They say their minds were dull on that one.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And in the New Living, where I first read it, I think they said something like that too. Or no, they didn't want to believe. It says in the New Living, they didn't want to believe.
I don't think the New Living is correct about that particular translation. Now, see, that where they're going is that, of course, the hardening of the heart in the Old Testament, and perhaps even in the New Testament, often refers to a condition of someone not being willing to believe God, someone who's hardened their will against God. But also the word heart in Scripture is often used synonymously with the mind. And to say their heart was hardened, or to say their mind was dulled, or something like that, would be idiomatically, you know, kind of equivalent.
So you'd say Williams and Beck were pretty well accurate then, huh?
I've never read Williams and Beck, but I would say that they are at least justified. I don't say that's the only way it could be translated. I'd say that it would be a justifiable paraphrase, probably.
Well, you know, I was reading... I was reading quite a bit in Mark today, and I seen where the Lord reminded them of this in chapter 8, too. He reminded them of the miracle
right.
again.
There was something going on in that miracle that he wanted them to remember, and sometimes he was concerned when they were crossing the lake, and he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," and they thought he was talking about, you know, bread. And he said, "What, don't you remember how many scraps were left over after we fed the multitudes? Are you still without understanding?"
Yeah. That's my next question. What's the significance on 12 baskets and 7 baskets? He mentions the two.
Well, a good question. I mean, obviously 12 is a very common number in the Bible,
right.
And so is 7.
7 is right.
And so, yeah, when we read about 12 baskets in one case and 7 baskets in the other, there's a very strong temptation to say, well, that sounds like there's some kind of biblical numerology going on there. There may be. But I've never been able to see what it is. When I was younger and reading that, I certainly had those questions too. Because I mean, whenever you see the number 12 or the number 7, you almost wonder, is this trying to tell me something with this number? Because it's a common number in biblical numerics. But it could also just be statistical. It might not be related to any special meanings of the number 12 or 7.
It seemed really important to Jesus that they understood that, though. Huh?
Right. He wanted them to understand something, but I don't know if it was... I don't know if it was contained in the numbers of baskets of fragments that were left over. I think it may be simply in the fact of the miracle that Jesus could multiply loaves, or even maybe that it was a sign of his messianic credentials, because, many of the rabbis understood that when the Messiah comes, he'll hold a great feast and feed the multitudes. And so it may be that he was, in doing this very thing, asking his disciples if they recognized from that he was the Messiah. I'm not sure. I mean, it's interesting because he says to them, "Are you still without understanding?"
Right.
And I have to say to my shame, I am still without understanding. About exactly what he was getting at. I've wondered a lot, but I've never really quite got it.
Kind of makes me wish he would have explained it like he did with them on the soil. You know the.
Yeah, it'd be nice if we were there. We could have asked him what he meant.
Listen, I really appreciate that I'm not too stupid to call you.
Oh yeah, and I heard, and sometimes what you don't know, I don't know also.
I heard the one you were referring to earlier about. You know,
yeah, let's not reveal the name, but of course many listeners will know.
He didn't say nonsense. He said, "I don't want to talk about nothing stupid."
Stupid. Yeah, he said it was a stupid question. I thought, well, that it's not a stupid question because the guy was raising the question, of course, of whether Melchizedek was a theophany of God or not, and the host was simply he just no stupid that he said that's stupid. He said there's. It is legitimate. I mean, frankly, I disagree with the host on that particular answer. But even if I agreed with him, that Melchizedek was not a theophany of God, I would never say it was a stupid question because there's a lot of good reasons to think it is. So, I mean, you can recognize good reasons. Yeah, that's right.
To ask about Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah.
You know, where it says that's kind of, I know
Jim,
it's obscure, but, you know.
Yeah. Hey, Jim, I got my lines pulling. I have to move along.
Okay, brother. I appreciate that. And God bless you. And I might see you Monday if you're going to be here in Salinas, huh?
I'm going to be there.
God bless you. I'll be looking forward to it.
Lord willing, I'll be there. Right. I'm planning to.
Okay, me too.
Okay. God bless you, Jim.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Kathy from Vancouver, Washington. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I guess I got a couple things. I thought of a second one while I was hanging. The first one I called about was the FEMA concentration camps. I noticed a lot of Christians are worried, and Glenn Beck, who claims to be a Christian, very strangely, a couple weeks ago on Friends on Fox, had said he had set out to debunk these 700 or 800 concentration camps that FEMA has been setting up over the last couple of years.
Uh-huh.
And I've been hearing from non-Christians who are completely against Christians that, particularly with this one columnist for a veteran online site, said that they were worried about Bush, you know, I guess Bush doing something with these concentration camps, but then when he didn't get elected, she still seems concerned, even though Obama's in, and it doesn't seem like she's a conservative. I'll let you answer on that one, if I could ask one more question.
Okay, so what do I think about the alleged concentration camps that FEMA has set up?
Yeah. And they're also saying there's even plastic containers, like, tons and tons and tons of them there, which they're claiming are for bodies. So,
well, I mean, there's a lot of speculation. I have seen photographs. I remember I lived up in northern Idaho for a few years, and a guy named Bo Greitz used to live in the town that were nearby where we were, and he was a pretty famous guy who talked a lot about these kinds of things, and I saw a video footage of him standing in front of an area where he was pointing out things that he said was a concentration camp. I can't prove whether they are or not. But if you ask my opinion is that it wouldn't surprise me at all.
Right.
I'm not willing to go on record and say, yes, FEMA has set up concentration camps to round up Christians or to round up dissidents or to round up anything. And put them away like Hitler did with his political enemies and the Jews and so forth. But if they had, it wouldn't surprise me because I don't think our country is much better. I don't think our country is much better, and I think America is following a track that looks very, very similar to the rise of the Third Reich. To tell you the truth, I mean, I recently.
I've heard that, so I appreciate you coming on the air and saying that. I hope it warns a lot of Americans to be alert. Don't automatically think that we're safe just because we're in America.
Well, we're safe if we're in the middle of God's will. See, a lot of people think that they're safer if they move out into the woods and hide in the cave, or, you know, some of the people in northern Idaho would feel that way. And frankly, I can understand that. I mean, some people might think they're safer to run off to, you know, another country, and I could understand that as well. But I think that Christians are safe when they are in the center of God's will. And that can be in a concentration camp. If God wants me to escape being incarcerated in a concentration camp, then as long as I'm seeking his will, I will not be in one. But if he wants me to be in one, there's many Christians who went into concentration camps, both in, they went into Soviet gulags, into Nazi concentration camps, even internment camps in this country for the Japanese during World War II. And then the Japanese set up similar camps in China during World War II, I believe it was. And, Eric Little, the famous runner from the movie Chariots of Fire, he died in one of those camps. There's a lot of good Christians have died in concentration camps, and there's no reason why we should think, that we deserve better. We certainly are not better Christians than they were. We just think of ourselves as more entitled for some reason. I mean, we don't really have a rational reason to think that we're better Christians or more entitled to escape such things than Christians throughout history. Yeah.
We have this idea that we're safe because of our Constitution and because we think we're more civilized.
The Constitution has essentially been scrapped. In many areas of American law, the Constitution has been scrapped. It might as well not even be there as far as the policies of many. For example, family courts that settle divorces and things like that. There's no appeal to the Constitution there. If his wife leaves and wants to sue for divorce and he's done nothing wrong, he can't have a jury trial. He can't defend himself against charges. In fact, there don't even have to be charges. I mean, this is not constitutional, but this is practiced in family courts all over the country. We don't really have any convictions on the part of our leaders in Washington about keeping the Constitution, it seems. Some of them do, but the majority do not.
Obama said he'd like to destroy it. I remember seeing something where...
Yeah. That's not my big concern. I mean, of course, I would love to see all of the leaders in the United States follow the Constitution, because I think we'd have, the greatness that America once experienced was due to a closer adherence to the Constitution. And I think we've lost our greatness already, and we're going to lose it far more. And I recently listened on audio CDs to a college course on the rise and fall of Hitler's Reich. And, man, I mean, the economic situation and the charismatic leadership of Adolf Hitler and so forth, I just felt like I was listening to today's news about America.
Sad.
And,
for people with kids and want their children to grow up in the America we grew up with, it makes you want to weep.
Right. And having said all that, I want to make sure I'm not the least bit interested in being an alarmist. I would certainly like to see things turned around, but my hope has never been that I will live. My hope is not in living in a free country. My hope is that I will live in a free country, and that my children will too. But that my real hope is in God. And if I don't live in a free country, if all my freedoms are taken away, if I'm put in a concentration camp, my hope is still in God. I mean, they can't take him away from me. And frankly, better Christians than me have had to suffer and die in concentration camps, and I've never felt that I should necessarily be exempt from that kind of thing. I don't want to go there. I've never wanted to.
It's the thought of my children. I mean, I have one child fighting cancer. Look what they did with the kids that had cancer and the thing like Hitler. You know, look how they viewed children with cancer.
Yeah.
But my other question was about UFOs. It seems to me that there's really an agenda to make people, Americans, you know, the whole world, whatever, at least in America with Hollywood, believe in UFOs. We went to see that Escape or Race to Witch Mountain, which I mainly went for research purposes. And from the very beginning of the movie, they showed live footage of, like, Reagan talking about if there were aliens, we'd all have to come together in the world. And Clinton had said something about, you know, aliens. So live footage, really promoting this before the movie even started to say, yes, UFOs are real. You better believe it. And then the movie comes, and, of course, the movie was so...
I heard about that movie. I don't know much about it. Is it a remake of a movie by the same name that Walt Disney Studios put out?
Yeah, it is. It is, and I had gone to see it when I was little. I can't really remember what the gist of
that was. I saw it when I was young, and I thought it was a corny movie. But I think I saw it in the early 80s or something. I don't remember. But I'm amazed that they're remaking it, because I didn't think it was a very good movie in the first place. Maybe they decided it's time to make it into a good movie. I don't know if they did or not. I will say this, though. There's a very strong move toward causing us modern people to believe in UFOs. I mean, if you listen to, Coast to Coast AM, George Norrie and Art Bell. I mean, they sound like nice, honest guys. I don't think they have an agenda. I think they're really curious about it. But they clearly are broadcasting, information and having conversations with guests and so forth that are, they have no doubts whatsoever about the reality of life on other planets.
That I'm really concerned with. I mean, obviously, if millions of people are saying they've been abducted or seen UFOs, there's something else that they're seeing. Now, I would think that they're fallen angels, bad angels. I don't think they're really aliens.
I think so. I think you're right.
Planets. But I'm saying Hollywood, with every movie that's coming, honestly, every movie that was previewed before that witch thing came on, every movie out there, for kids especially, is aliens, monsters and aliens, and this alien and that alien, and like even Scooby-Doo today.
But Kathy, that's not really very new. That's not very new, and I had the same concerns back in the late 70s and 80s when they had Close Encounters of the Third Kind and E.T. I mean, it was the same agenda then. It was the same agenda then, and I remember thinking at the time, well, these movies are just preparing modern people to embrace demons and to mistake them for friendly aliens, But I'll tell you, just as a person who has no interest in the subject except to be honest about it, I don't know if God has made creatures intelligent life on in other galaxies or not, and I don't really think we need to know, because he would have told us if he did.
Has,
yeah, right. If he had, and if it was important for us to know, I believe he would tell us. And therefore, I don't know if I really don't think he did. But if he did, that's fine with me. I don't have a desire to debunk the UFO theories, but I would say that a belief in UFOs has also gone hand in hand with belief in a lot of New Age kind of stuff, which I would say that looks to me like a demonic counterfeit and a plot to deceive.
Do you think Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God came into the daughters of men and all that, talks about Nephilim? Do you believe that a lot of Bible scholars say that sons of God were really angels, as in the Old Testament? Any reference to son of God was always an angel, but for some reason, more modern days now, they want to say sons of God, that's an exception, that's really humans. What do you think on that one?
Well, the term sons of God isn't used very often in the Old Testament. It's used a lot in the New Testament. In the New Testament,
in the Old, it's always referred to angels. God made angels.
That's quite probably true in the book of Job. There is reference to the sons of God in the book of Job, and it does seem very likely that it's referring to angels. The term sons of the living God is used in Hosea, chapter 1, and it's not talking about angels. It's talking about Israel. So I think the term can be used both ways in Scripture. Now, in Genesis 6, when the sons of God took the daughters of men, as far as I'm concerned, the jury is still out on that. I tend to think that the idea of angels starting families with human beings is a little far-fetched. However, the Jewish rabbis believed it that way, and the intertestamental literature, like the book of Enoch, First Enoch, and so forth, believe that. So, I mean, all I can say is I know of two theories. I know of, two totally different opinions that Christians may hold. If you feel the biblical data is strong in believing that it's a reference to angels, then that's one of the two respectable.
That's where I would draw the correlation with the UFO thing, and that they're doing it again. It's in Jude. We read how God has, the angels had left their first estate and God has them. And Second Peter 2, it refers to that's what happened. But Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in his coming. So that's where a lot of Christians, are really concentrating on the idea that that they're going to do it again. In fact, in Daniel, it says that they will mix with the seed of men, but they will not cling to one another. Now, they cannot be human.
Why?
This doesn't make sense.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your opinions on that.
So, yeah, thank you for taking my call.
Okay, Kathy. Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Roger from Albany, Oregon next. And we have a line open for you now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Roger, thank you for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I called you 3-4 days ago to ask you about the 70 weeks of Daniel in chapter 9. And I'm still, I need another question.
Well, I believe your question was, if I recall correctly, was how does the fall of Jerusalem fit into the 70 weeks? Is
exactly.
that what you're asking? Right. Okay,
yeah.
My thought was that the fall of Jerusalem does not fall into the 70 weeks.
Right, and I can see that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm on a different question today.
Okay.
Now, firstly, I appreciate your comments because I was raised totally in dispensationalism, and when I first heard about preterism, it was like, what? You know, give me a break. But
yeah.
After being exposed to this now for 3 or 4 years, you know, I'm open and taking a serious look at this.
Mm-hmm.
So... But it has to make sense in the Word to me.
I agree.
And so here is a further question I have concerning those verses in Daniel 9. Now, it says, after 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. I don't have my Bible with me, but
right.
I think that's what it says. And but here's the question I have. At the beginning of the prophecy, it says 70 weeks are determined upon your people to do such and such, correct?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Now, if the death of Christ was at the end of the 69th week, what in the world does it last 7 years for? If God only needed 69 weeks to do this, then why didn't the prophecy say 69 weeks?
Yeah.
Now, that's my question, so could you please address that?
Sure.
I'm working. I'm just going to
okay.
listen to what you say. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Well, first of all, I believe a little differently about the timing of Jesus coming than some other teachers do. The dispensationalists believe that Jesus came at the end of the 69th week. That is, they believe that he came to Jerusalem riding on a donkey at the end of the 69th week. And they believe that when Jesus was crucified a week later, that interrupted the whole 70 weeks, as you, I'm sure you know, because you have a dispensational background as I do. And so after the crucifixion of Christ, they say that the prophetic clock stopped ticking and the 70th week did not follow. The 70th week was postponed. And they believe that that 70th week is a future tribulation which will begin when the church is raptured, which is still a future event. So they believe that the 70th week of Daniel, and for our listeners who are totally confused about this subject, which is probably most of them, the weeks in this prophecy in Daniel 9, each week is 7 years. And there are supposed to be 70 of them. That'd be a total of 490 years. And the 70th week, like each of the others, is 7 years. So if people believe that this Jesus came and died at the end of the 69th week and that the 70th week has been postponed till after the church is taken away, that means there's another 7 years after the church is taken away, and that's what they usually identify as what they call the tribulation. Now, my view is that Jesus did not die at the end of the 69th week. I believe he began his ministry at the end of the 69th week. And it does, you're right, it does say after the 69 weeks. Technically, it says after the 62 weeks. But in the earlier context, it points out that the 62 weeks began after the first 7 weeks, and therefore you have to add those together. 7 weeks and 62 makes 69. So what we are told in verse 26, that after the first 69 weeks have passed, it says the Messiah should be cut off. Now, that's Jesus being put to death, of course. But it doesn't tell us how long after, and I think verse 27 tells us that. Because what happens after the 69th week? Well, the 70th week comes after the 69th week. And I believe we have that described in verse 27. It says, then he, the Messiah, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That'd be the 70th week. So Jesus comes at the end of the 69th week and confirms the covenant, but does not die yet. It says, but in the middle of the week, that'd be after 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, which, of course, Jesus did by his death. So my view is, and this is the view the church held through most of history before dispensationalism appeared, that the Messiah began his ministry at the end of the 69th week. And, of course, the 70th week began at that time. Now, Jesus' ministry then began at the beginning of the 70th week. And his death happened in the middle of that week. So 69 and a half weeks were transpired at the time of his death, leaving only 3.5 years, the last half of the 70th week, to be fulfilled. Now, the question of what was the fulfillment of that last half, that last 3.5 years, is something that not everyone has the same opinion about. One thing that I would point out is that the prophecy is about Daniel's people, Israel. That's right at the very beginning of the prophecy in verse 24. It says 70 weeks are determined upon your people, meaning Israel. So we have to say that the 70 weeks, the 490 years, apply to God's dealings with Israel. Well, if Jesus died in the middle of the 70th week, and there was 3.5 more years left, we'd have to say that was 3.5 years after the death of Jesus, God was still dealing essentially with Israel. Which might suggest that after that point, he was dealing not just with Israel, but with the Gentiles. And that would make some sense historically, because we don't know exactly when, but it was certainly approximately 3.5 years after Jesus died that the apostle Paul was converted and called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And that would be an official change for God to actually have called an apostle to go to the Gentiles specifically. Now, we're going to say, what about the other apostles? Well, according to Galatians chapter 2, the 12 apostles believe that God sent them to the circumcision and sent Paul and Barnabas to the uncircumcision, that is, the Gentiles. So, in my opinion, God's official dealings with Israel distinctly and uniquely probably can be ended when God finally picks an apostle to send to the Gentiles, Paul. That would be the end of the 70th week, if that particular view is correct. There's other views. There are other views possible. Some people believe that Jesus died in the middle of the 70th week and that the second half of the 70th week, the last 3.5 years, was postponed. But not for thousands of years, like the dispensationalists would think, but the postponement was only for one generation, that God gave Israel a generation of transition, of grace, to get the message. After Jesus died, he gave them a generation, and then there was a 3.5 years, the last half of the 70th week, which is identified in this other theory with the Jewish War. The Jewish War began in 66 AD and ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and therefore that was a 3.5 year period also. There's, in other words, more than one way to look at it. In my opinion, though, while I don't know which view is necessarily correct, I think often we can decide which view must be incorrect. And I think the dispensational view on this is the one that must be incorrect, because it makes the prophecy completely irrelevant. Because the angel tells Daniel that God's going to be dealing with Israel for 490 years, and if dispensationalism is correct, God dealt with Israel for 483 years, and then he postponed the last 7 years for, as it's turned out, almost 2,000 years now. Meaning that the period of time that God's dealing with Israel is not 490 years. It's more like 2,490 years. It's like a period five times as long as what he said. And that does not strike me as a reasonable suggestion. Also, the dispensational view takes he, at the beginning of verse 27, Daniel 9:27, he shall confirm a covenant. They take that to be the Antichrist. And the problem with that, I mean, there's many problems with that, but certainly one obvious problem is that the word he is a pronoun. And we know that grammatically, if you have a pronoun, it must refer back to a noun. There has to be an antecedent noun earlier mentioned that the pronoun is referring to. I mean, you don't just say he without your audience knowing who you're talking about. If you say he, you've already identified somebody as the person you're referring to. Now, in Daniel 9:27, it begins, then he shall confirm. Well, who's he? You look back in the previous verses, you certainly don't find any reference to anyone who's called Antichrist. You do find reference to the Messiah, though, twice at least, in the immediate context. And so he would most likely be the Antichrist, the Messiah, excuse me. And it works out. He shall concern, the Messiah will confirm covenant with many for the 7 years, but in the middle of that time, he'll bring an end to the sacrificial system. And we're already told in verse 26, he'll be cut off. His death will be what does that. So anyway, I don't think the dispensational system really does justice to the passage. I think there's perhaps more than one alternative that could conceivably be justified as an alternative. Let's talk to Sean from Pacific Grove, California. Sean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I just wanted to ask your opinion about I've heard recently that in light of your eschatological view, did you heard about that the possibility that John had actually written the book of Revelations in AD 95 as opposed to AD 65?
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, that's actually the view that John wrote the book of Revelation around AD 95, 96 in the reign of Domitian is probably the most common view out there right now.
Yeah, and it somehow doesn't that kind of negate a lot of your argument about that?
It certainly would. Yeah, if true. Yeah, if that is a true theory, it would throw my it would throw my arguments totally out the window. So my view of Revelation would be 100% debunked. Well, not 100% because there are some parts of the Book of Revelation that I do not apply to 70 A.D. I don't apply, you know, there's about probably five chapters in there that I don't. But certainly my view of the majority of the book of Revelation would be absolutely shattered if Revelation was written after 70 A.D. Yeah.
Right. So it's kind of curious. I mean, I'm kind of open. Just I'm probably leaning towards more the dispensational view, although, you know, because I like to see maybe I like to see the relevancy of what's pertaining today more, say, vivid or alive. And it just, I don't know, it just feels like we're, I mean, recently they're talking a lot about this one world economical system where they're going to have a global currency. And
yeah, Revelation doesn't mention that. Revelation doesn't ever mention a one world currency or economic system.
Like the mark of the beast, you won't be able to. I mean, it could be leading towards something where it would be a mark of the beast situation.
But the book of Revelation does not say that the mark of the beast arises because of a one world economy.
Right, but you know what I'm saying? It could be where, you know, you won't be able to buy, sell, trade, or do anything without that mark.
That could easily happen. You're right. You're right. That could easily happen.
So just, you know, just see what your opinion was on any of that.
Okay, Sean, I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you, sir.
God bless you. Yeah, of course, I don't believe Revelation was written after AD 70. I'm very much aware that many people do. I wrote a book about 12 years ago or so now, and I dealt with all of the arguments for the later date and the earlier date of the writing of the book of Revelation. The book is called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary. You can get it from, you know, Borders or Amazon or wherever. Steve Gregg, the author, that's me. The book is Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary. I cover that extensively. I can't do so now. I have about 40 seconds and I'll be cut off the air. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'm going to be speaking in Orange County this weekend. You can get information about that. You can get our address. You can get whatever you want from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. The next couple of days will be recorded programs as I'll be traveling. I'll talk to you again live Monday. Thenarrowpath.com is the website. Thanks for joining us. God bless.